When you think of the church, what comes to mind? Maybe the words Sunday, gatherings, hymnals, potlucks. But are these things really what describes the church? What if COVID-19 has called for a radical rediscovery now that the church has left the building?
Well, hi everyone, welcome to you. No matter where you're joining us from today on TV or at whoisgrace.com, Facebook Live, YouTube Live, we're just glad that you're here today. Welcome to you, and I pray that God is gonna speak to you powerfully today. Well, we've reached week 4 in our series called The Church Has Left the Building, where we've looked at this idea that the church was never meant to be confined to four walls, but it's a movement of people freed and fueled by one central event, and that event is the resurrection of Jesus, and the movement is still moving. And so we've looked at the stories of how this sacred scattering, this missional movement started to impact the world without the help of any buildings or budgets or bands or Bibles or banners or any other B words, just followers of Jesus faithfully living out their walk with God and telling anyone who would listen about this loving hope of a Savior. During this pandemic, I'm here to remind you that the church is alive and well. And while we may not be meeting in our buildings all together like we were before, it doesn't mean that the church is closed or crippled, or just the opposite, in fact. It's during these moments historically that the church has shined. And so last week we looked at how a persecution in Jerusalem actually caused a scattering of believers to go into the rest of the world, and the hope of Jesus and this new way of life began to spread to the nations. And I just want to trace that thought further for a moment. And so we said last week, Philip went to Samaria with the gospel. But then remember, Jesus said, I want you to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then he said, and the ends of the earth. And so how did Christianity get to the ends of the earth? So hang in with me just for a moment for a little history, all right? So in 49 AD, Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, brings Christianity to Egypt, and he starts a church there called the Church of Alexandria, now the Coptic Orthodox Church. Now, Mark was quite certainly from that region originally, so at least one, certainly more, in Jesus' band of 70 disciples and a gospel writer, was African. That same year in 49 AD, Paul goes north into Turkey, and the next year in 50, he heads west to Greece. In 52 AD, the Apostle Thomas takes Christianity to the Far East, all the way to India. In 54 AD, Paul heads on his third missionary journey, and he's writing a book to the Romans when he says these words. He says, wherever he goes, Gentiles understand that there is a God, and people are coming to know Christ in a powerful way, everywhere in the world. In 174, the first Christians are reported further into Europe, in Austria. By 280 AD, there's the first written knowledge of rural churches emerging in northern Italy. Now, this is important because for the first 200 years, Christianity was completely urban. It was a city movement. In fact, the word pagan literally means someone outside the city. By 350 AD, 31.7 million people claim Christ as Lord. That's roughly half of the Roman Empire. In 432, Patrick heads to Ireland. For some reason, people celebrate his incredible life and mission every year by wearing green and getting drunk. In 596 AD, Gregory the Great sends Augustine and a team of missionaries to what is now England to reintroduce the gospel. Those missionaries settle in Canterbury, and they baptize 10,000 people in the first 2 years. Then in 635, the first Christian missionaries arrived in China. In 740, Irish monks reached Iceland. In 900, missionaries reached Norway. By 1200, the Bible's available in 22 different languages. In 1498, the first Christians are reported in Kenya. In 1554, there are 1,500 converts to Christ in what's now called Thailand. And then in the early 1600s, about 80,000 Puritans fled Europe because of persecution, and they came to the New World called America. Then in 1895, 19 immigrant believers decided to start a church to reach Northwest Pennsylvania called the Swedish Baptist Church in the little town of Erie, which is now Grace Church. This church that we're a part of today. And I'm reminded when I think of this that the church is one of the only unstoppable forces in this whole world. Because whenever there has been opposition and persecution and scattering, the church has only gotten stronger. I'm a little disheartened, to be honest with you, when I look at how some of us in American Christianity have responded to our own scattering, our own current climate. And we've demonstrated kind of a shallow faith in the face of just modest discomfort. Like I can see Paul looking down on us from heaven saying, just kind of shaking his head and saying, hey, let's talk about shipwrecks and beatings. And You're telling me that wearing a mask that could protect other people from is persecution? You know, come on, guys. And so the church has survived threats and intimidation by kings and governments for millennia. The church has survived efforts to completely wipe it off the face of the earth by dictators. It has survived splintering and factions. It has survived corruption and disgusting chapters of history. It survived hypocrisy. It survived scandal. And it continues and continues, in spite of all its warts and flaws, to be God's agent of love and change for this world. Now, we can ask why. Why has the church survived all of these black marks that would have sunk any other business, any other organization? To find the answer, I'd love for you to turn with me to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. And I want to end this series on a hopeful note with this message that I've entitled, "We Are Unstoppable." And so let's just get to Jesus' original idea of what the church would be. Now, the Bible says in Matthew 16, you can join me in verse 13, says that when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So today I want you to understand three realizations of unstoppable Christianity. Here's the first: realize the true identity of Jesus. I mean, this is where it all begins. Jesus comes to his disciples and he asks two important questions, a poll question and a personal question. He's a public figure, remember? And so he throws out this first question in verse 13. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" So here we have the first Gallup poll in history. And the disciples start to list off stuff that they've heard. Well, some people say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And we could probably do the same thing if posed with the same question: who do people say that I am? We could say, well, the Muslims say that you're a prophet, and but you are not crucified on a cross. And the Hindu says that you're just one of a million gods. And the Jews believe that you're a great moral teacher, but not the Messiah. The secularists may deny that you ever existed. And plenty of people in our society, even religious folks, would say things like, you know, he's a great teacher. He shared some good and moral ideas about loving your fellow man and being good to others. In fact, CNN's Don Lemon, just a couple weeks ago, who grew up Baptist and attended a Catholic school, he recently said in an interview with Chris Cuomo, and I quote, "Here's the thing, Jesus Christ, if that's who you believe in," he said, "admittedly was not perfect when he was here on this earth." And Chris Cuomo nods approvingly. Listen, that's not even close to what Jesus admitted or claimed. But I could see many seemingly religious Americans nodding their heads in their living rooms along with these guys. A good guy, a prophet, a teacher, but certainly not perfect, certainly not God in the flesh. These responses remind us of an important truth, that it's possible for a person to be very sympathetic to Jesus and still not understand who he really is. There are many people who like the Lord Jesus, but who do not worship him. But here's the thing. To be almost right about Jesus is to be totally wrong. Why? Because we're not saved by good opinions about Jesus. We're not saved because we have a good feeling about Jesus. We're not saved because we like his moral teaching. We are saved by surrendering all that we are to all that he is, realizing his true identity. Who do people say that I am? And so the disciples respond, and there's the answer to your poll question, Jesus. They say you're one of the prophets. Happy to help. And I think for a brief moment, the disciples thought that they were out of the woods. They thought that they were done after they reported the survey results. And some of you do too. You think that you can borrow your understanding of Jesus from someone else. My mom said this is who Jesus is, and so I'll use that as my answer. Or my college professor said this, or my pastor says, or my Sunday school teacher used to say, here's who Jesus is. And you borrow from their understanding. It's just more comfortable, isn't it, to quote someone else when it comes to this question. But Jesus doesn't stop with that question. If you imagine Jesus pacing around, listening to their answers to the poll question, and in a flash, he spins on his heels, and he looks at them, and he asks the personal question, but who do you say that I am? This might be the most important question that you and I will ever have to answer in this lifetime. It's deeply personal. We all have to figure out what we're going to do with Jesus. And by the way, to do nothing with Jesus is to do something. You have to grapple with this question yourself. No one can speak for you. No one can believe for you. In the end, it doesn't matter what anyone else has to say about Jesus' identity. It all comes down to, who do you believe he is? Who do you say that I am? What's your answer? Maybe like our society, you think Jesus was a great teacher, a great leader of men, but you stop short of calling him God in the flesh. You believe he existed, but not that he's the only savior. But listen to what C.S. Lewis has to say about those who share your belief. He said, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says that he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. He's either God or he's nuts, but he's not a good teacher or a moral leader. When I bowed my knee to Jesus, when the day came where I surrendered my life to him, I just ponder, I think about how Jesus has been there for me. I think about the times in my life when I've been hopeless and Jesus is my hope. The times when I didn't see a way out of my circumstances and Jesus is my deliverer. When I felt crushed under the weight of stress and he's my comforter. When I needed someone to talk to, he's my friend. When I didn't know what decision to make, he's my help. When I get too full of myself, he's my conviction, my North Star. Most of all, he's my savior. He's rescued me from sin and death. So if you don't know him and someone tries to tell you about him, they might be like me, who's had this amazing experience. It's not that they're looking down on you or judging you or thinking that they're better than you. That they're just saying, I want to introduce you to this Jesus who changed my life. So Jesus spins around and he asks, who do you say that I am? And notice Peter answers for all the disciples because he was the DL, the designated loudmouth. Whenever there was a question, Peter would pipe up. But I love it. He's bold. He puts it all out there. And so in verse 16, he answers the question. He says, Jesus, here's who I say you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He declares the truth about Jesus. I want to remind you today that Jesus is who he is. We don't get to craft a fairy tale version and just believe that. Some people think, well, my Jesus only loves. He doesn't get hung up on sin or conviction or accountability or things like that. Here's the deal that Peter shows us. You don't get your own personal Jesus. There's a real Jesus, and then there's one that you made up who's not actually real. He's not a Burger King Jesus where you can have it your way. He's not a Build-A-Bear Jesus where you assemble the deity to your liking. There's a real Jesus, and he's the one you need to decide on. And so Peter's answer is very, very specific. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think some people read that statement and they say, well, that's not a big deal. Any Christian would say that. That same exact thing Peter said. But remember, Peter was the first person in human history ever to say it out loud. And he said it when few were with Jesus and many were against him. And he deserves all kind of credit for this because this confession was the seed that Jesus used to plant his church. Here's the second realization. To realize the power of his church. Look what Jesus says in response to Peter's confession in verse 17. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, you didn't come up with this on your own. But my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter, Petros. And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's this kind of play on words with the word rock in the Greek language, Petros and Petra. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Jesus takes that confession of faith and he uses it as a conduit through which he unleashes his power in the church. And one of the reasons that we invite you again and again to make a confession of faith and then take a public step of baptism is that we know that a public profession of faith becomes this catalyst of an outpouring of God's power and God's presence in your life. So he says, on this rock, I'll build my church. And there's a lot of controversy surrounding what Jesus meant when he said, on this rock. Does he mean the rock as Peter? The Catholic Church uses this verse to justify the idea that Peter was the first pope of the church and that Jesus was setting up the Catholic structure right here and in this passage. Or was the rock that Jesus would build his church on Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ and that the church would be built on the identity and authority of Jesus. I personally believe it's the second, but there's no doubt that Jesus is also referring to Peter as the chief of the apostles, as the first key leader of the church. But notice who Jesus says is the builder. He says in verse 18, on this rock, look, I will build my church. Notice who takes the responsibility for building churches. It's Jesus. We have beautiful buildings at our churches in McCain and Harbor Creek, Girard High School, where we meet. That there are quality architects and builders who worked on all those buildings. And even though people helped with the brick and mortar part, Jesus is the one who's building his church. He says, I will build my church, my ecclesia. Remember, the church is the people and not a building. And so he's saying, I will build my people. I will build my movement. He takes ownership of all of it, which, to be honest, takes some major pressure off of guys like me. He's building his church, and he's still building it. And now we get to be a part of it. We get to participate in including people who are far from God in this movement called the church. And I want to remind some of you about the demographic numbers that we've discovered before we move to each of our locations. Did you know that within a 7-mile radius of downtown Girard, there are 16,500 people who are not actively involved in their faith or don't have a church home? In Harbor Creek, that number is 25,000 people from the center of town in Harbor Creek. In McCain, the radius was a little bigger. Within 10 miles of Grace McCain, there are 50,000 people not actively participating in a church. So in our own backyard, there's plenty of work to do as Jesus builds his movement. And it can get discouraging, honestly, when we think of the sheer numbers. But look at the promise. He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The forces of hell won't overtake the church. But listen, they'll try. And people usually treat this verse like a promise that Jesus is going to protect us from all of Satan's vicious attacks on us. And he does that other places. But this verse actually talks about Satan's inability to keep us from advancing on his turf, not his inability to plunder ours. Let's put it this way. Our gates, if you think of a gate, picture it in your head, is that an offensive or a defensive weapon? It's defensive, right? No one ever said, you know, look out, you're being attacked by a gate. Or somebody breaks into your house and he's like, nobody move, I've got a gate. Of all the weapons of warfare, I've never heard of a scary army wielding gates. You know, watch out for the flying gate, or there's a flaming gate. I'm just trying to make it more scary. No, a gate is a defensive weapon. So if you think of Lord of the Rings or any old movie where an army is trying to breach the walls of a city, they come in with a big battering ram and they're trying to break down what? The gates of the city. And so in this scenario that Jesus paints, where he talks about the gates of hell, who's on offense? Well, we are. We're the ones with the battering rams. And he's saying the gates won't be strong enough to hold back the church's advances. And so he's saying, I'm going to build my church and it will grow and it will expand and it will push into dark places and it will seek out injustice and bring light there. It will be a force of grace and truth. It will run toward the world's problems and not away from them. And the world has problems. Amen? Anyone want to argue with that one? I've asked that question for the last 25 years of ministry, and people have always heartily agreed. And with what's going on in our world right now, it's like an exclamation point. Yes, we have problems. And what I'm about to say has also never been more true. The ultimate answer to our problems is not more education. It's not government policies or programs. It's not new technology. It's not military might. It's not science. It's not being more woke. It's not even religion. The answer is the power and hope of Jesus Christ. And he will use some of these things, but none of them provides ultimate answers. And Jesus' agent in this world is the church. The local church is the hope of the world. And so we need to be bold and we need to move forward, because Christianity isn't about playing defense. It's about playing offense. And this may involve change. It's one of the scariest words for many people, change. We don't like change, but the church needs to change and adapt to the times. I'm thinking now about how Pastor Miguelison from our church partner in Haiti has pivoted because of COVID-19. COVID has hit Haiti really hard and everything has been essentially shut down. And you take a church that's reaching people and then they're also reaching hundreds of families through a school and you shut that all down. And you have no reliable internet like we have here in the States to be doing services like we're doing right now. What do you do? Well, Pastor Miguelison has been making audio recordings of his Bible studies and sending them around to the homes of the people in his church who are then gathering up to study and worship together in people's tiny huts. The church is unstoppable. But sometimes it requires change and adaptation. We're doing some thinking right now about what kind of changes God is calling us to make in the way that we, at Grace, experience church. I know this, at its core, church involves the scriptures, it involves worship, it involves serving one another and serving our world, and it involves community. And there are 1,000 different ways that we can do those things in our world today, and we may need to change and adapt, but we're up for it. And I'm excited to see where God might be taking us. And I know this, the church will continue to advance. For some of you that are watching this right now, it wasn't until very recently that you realized your need for a church community, for the power of Christ working in your life, for a sense of purpose. Some of you never realized you needed the power of the church until a pandemic hit. Maybe you attended church as a kid, kind of got dragged there by your parents, and as soon as you were old enough to make your own decision, you never went back. But now that you're growing up a little and finding that all the other stuff that you've sought to fill that void in your life, all the relationships, the career goals, all the stuff that money can buy, cars and houses, none of it has provided true happiness and true purpose. Everything's left you feeling a little empty. Don't wait another day to get connected to Jesus and connected to the power of his church. This is not the time to throw up your hands and say, well, times are hard, I'm giving up on the church. It's time to lean in. And so the second realization of unstoppable Christianity is realizing the power of the church. For the third, I want you to look at verse 19. Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here's the third realization. Realize the authority of your position. He said, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, not everything that you own has a key. Your TV doesn't have a key. Your dishwasher doesn't have a key. Your couch doesn't have a key. Only certain things come with a key. And what can we assume about the things that have a key? Well, we can assume that they're valuable, that they're important to you. Your car has a key. Your house has a key. If you have a safe or safety deposit box, that probably has a key. What happens when you give that key to someone else? Like you just walk up and hand them a key. What are you doing? You're giving them more than just that thing itself. In fact, you're giving them two other things. You're giving them authority over that thing, and you're giving them trust. Two of our three kids are old enough to drive, and Aiden will be there next year, which means twice we've been through the whole process of teaching how to drive in a parking lot and white-knuckling the dashboard and trying not to cry out in fear and saying, slow down, slow down, slow down, 100 times parallel parking until you're motion sick. And here's what happens. There comes this moment after all those practices, all the different terrains, the different weather and patterns, finally a license in your hand. That moment comes when they say, hey, Dad, can I take the car over to my friend's house? And I hand him my keys to my car. And what's happening there in that moment? I'm giving authority and trust. I'm giving you authority over my car, and I'm trusting that you're going to take care of it like it's your own. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. I'm giving you authority, and I'm trusting you with my kingdom. And listen, they don't get to decide who gets into heaven and who doesn't. That's not what this means. But they have the authority of the gospel, which does open the doors of heaven to whomever would hear and respond. And so today in the church, we can walk in the same authority. We've been entrusted with the power of the gospel, the keys to the kingdom of God. And here's something wild to think about. If you're a Christian, I know that you trust God. There came a moment when you said, God, here's my heart. And so you trust God. But here's the crazy part. Did you know that God trusts you? That he tossed you the keys to the kingdom? And he said, now walk in my authority. Share the gospel with everyone you know. And when they respond, they're actually responding to the choice of heaven and hell. How would it change your perspective every day knowing that you had been entrusted with the authority of the keys of God's kingdom? And so the three realizations of unstoppable Christianity are that you would realize the true identity of Jesus, that you would realize the power of his church, that you'd realize the authority of your position. And I want to remind you as I wrap up this series called The Church Has Left the Building, of the beauty of the church. You know, I talked at the beginning about the global spread of the church. Some will be quick to point out, and rightly so, that there were a lot of atrocities along the way in the church's history. And yes, the church has been deeply flawed. We are all still sinners after all. And for those atrocities, we must repent and work every day to assure that we don't repeat them. But one also must acknowledge that without the influence of the Church of Christ, the world would be a much darker place. You know, when the church first burst onto the scene, it was fundamentally different than any group the world had ever known. And Jesus' vision for this community of people, a movement of hope, has truly transformed the world. Before the church, there had never been a community that included all people from all races, tribes, and tongues in one community marked by love. Christians changed how the world valued children. In cultures and societies where girl babies were killed because they were unnecessary, Christians brought reforms that said all children, male and female, have inherent value. Christians influenced the world of medicine and healthcare. As plagues were sweeping the world, Christians were there caring for the sick instead of discarding them. They did what Jesus did by caring for lepers and blind and the lame. Benedict started the first hospital in the 4th century. The Red Cross had its origins in the Christian faith. Imagine the world without the Red Cross. Christians influenced the world of education. In the Greco-Roman world, education was reserved for male children from elite families. But the church, this odd little community, began to teach everyone, boys and girls, as they followed the example of Jesus. By the 4th century, monasteries were formed where the teachings of Jesus were preserved, and eventually universities were developed. In America, did you know 92% of universities that were started before the Civil War were begun in the name of Jesus? In Massachusetts in the 17th century, the first law to fund mass education was conceived because the founders believed that God wanted people to learn. I mean, look into the roots of any schools, orphanages, hospitals, hospices, any organization that cares for the lowly or weak where they cannot afford to care or repay. It probably is rooted in Jesus. And there's things like, you know, Dom Perignon was the name of a monk who created champagne, you know, before all the Baptists were around to tell him he couldn't drink it. The 12 steps that have helped generation after generation of people struggling with addictions. It came from an Oxford group, Christians who focus on personal transformation. Christians have developed the written language in more ethnic groups than any other movement in history. Christians were pioneers in art and science and inventions, and because of their belief in the beauty and rationality of the world that God created. Michelangelo, Bach, Goethe, Mozart, Handel, Edison, Bell, William Wilberforce in Great Britain, John Woolman in America responded to the gospel and devoted their entire lives to ending slavery in the name of Jesus. Martin Luther King Jr. led the civil rights movement in the U.S. Bishop Desmond Tutu risked his life to fight against apartheid in South Africa. These are history-altering contributions made by Christians and the church. The church is a movement, and it's still moving. And I pray that we would carry on the great tradition of bringing light into a dark world because the church has left the building. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail. Which means whether we're meeting in a building or whether we've left the building, whether it's Sunday morning, whether it's Friday night, Christ's church is being built by Christ himself. And because he is throwing his weight behind this thing, we are unstoppable. And so I want to give you two different options to respond today. The first is some of you have never taken an initial step to follow Jesus. We saw earlier the impact of Peter's confession, where he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me say it clearly. Jesus is the Lord of the whole earth. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He is the one and only way of salvation for all people. The one name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved, that whomever would call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that there's no difference in the Jew or the Greek, the black or the white, the rich or the poor, the Democrat or the Republican. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on whomever calls upon him. And since the beginning of time, there has only been one race of human, sinner, and only one Savior, Jesus. And he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if that's you today, I want to encourage you just to take out your phone and take a simple step. Just text the word grace next to 94090. And when you receive a text back, you'll have a choice. Choose the number 1. Just says, I want to follow Jesus. He's ready for you. And if you want to find out more information about getting connected to a group, a gospel community, text that same number and choose the number 2, and we'll get you where you need to go to make that happen. I love you guys. I hope to see you soon. God bless you.